In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Apologetics Profile podcasts are designed to equip you with the resources and tools for engaging the ideas of other religions, worldviews, and cults that challenge your faith. Every Monday, a new conversation to help encourage and exhort you to engage with your non-Christian neighbors in conversation about the truth of the gospel.
Our world is presently enmeshed in confusion and distrust. From our government, to the media, to things we read and see in social media, it seems like it has become increasingly more difficult to know what is true about anything. And as we learned in our last two episodes, there are continual intellectual and philosophical challenges to our faith from atheists and skeptics. What is needful more than ever is repentance, not just a confession of and turning away from our sin, but a continual turning to Christ. For Jesus is the fount of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Exhortations to embrace wisdom are woven throughout the Old and New Testament. In the 28th chapter of the book of Job, right in the midst of Job's striving with his companions about the ways of God and human suffering, is something of a hymn to wisdom that almost seems strikingly out of place in the context of the book. It surprises and arrests the reader and offers us a remarkable exhortation to look outside of our own understanding for wisdom. "But where can wisdom be found?" asks Job. Quote, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding." End quote. And in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom is personified, exhorting us to embrace her. Wisdom was present with God when He established the heavens, beside Him as a master craftsman. In the New Testament, the Greek word for wisdom is sophia. We read of Jesus crying out on the last day of the festival, exhorting people to believe in Him in John chapter 7, just as wisdom cries aloud in the Proverbs. In the 2nd chapter of Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ, quote, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," end quote. Paul reminds his readers that he says this, quote, "in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments," end quote. And attempting to make persuasive arguments against the wisdom and knowledge of God is what a world who has not Christ as its head will attempt to do continually. We must embrace sound wisdom. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, something like a hymn similar to the wisdom chapter in Job, quote, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways!" We must love wisdom. In fact, there's a Greek compound word that means the love of wisdom. We call it philosophy. Philo Sophia. Hopefully now you can see why Christians then, of all people, should be the best philosophers. We have Jesus as our wisdom, our truth, and our righteousness. And it is only with His wisdom that we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil and against the empty philosophy of a world awash in confusion. Recently, I've been reading a new book written by an astrophysicist who claims that human beings are a way for the cosmos to come to know itself. It is a statement I have often heard repeated by popularizers of science and cosmology. But the statement is not science, nor is it good philosophy, and it is simply not true. But how would you respond? Are you equipped to give a defense to someone who makes a claim like that? We are not the cosmos come to life. We were not forged by blind, unguided, and impersonal forces. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, divine image bearers, made in God's likeness for the purpose of knowing and glorifying Him. God created the cosmos so that we can know something of His invisible attributes, His glory, His power, His goodness, and His wisdom. But in saying that Jesus is wisdom in the flesh, wisdom incarnate, is not to say that because the world is infused with His wisdom, that God inhabits inanimate created things like stars or trees. He does not. Rather, the created order is but a reflection of God's extraordinary and unfathomable wisdom. Creation reflects God's wisdom. Creation is finally not God, nor is it indwelt by God. Ponder a giraffe, a zebra, or a blue whale, or the extraordinarily wondrous coastal redwood trees of Northern California. And what of the stars themselves? The whole of creation is pouring forth speech, declaring God's glory day and night without ceasing. Through Christ, the master craftsman of Proverbs 8, God created the heavens and the earth and all they contain. And as Christians, we are made alive by Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. By His wisdom and power and goodness and light and truth, He upholds creation. We are commanded not to worship any created thing. We are, however, commanded to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the uncreated, eternal Trinitarian Godhead who upholds all things and is before all things. We are not the cosmos come to life. We are not a way for the cosmos to know itself. The universe is not finally about us. But in order to counter the prevailing wisdom of the world, which God decries as empty and foolish, we must love true wisdom, a kind of wisdom that the world finds foolish. We must strive to be the best lovers of wisdom as God encourages and equips us, all for His glory. On this two-part episode of Apologetics Profile, we give you some practical advice about how to be a good philosopher. We talk with Christian philosopher Dr. Paul Gould, author of several books on apologetics and philosophy, as well as the co-editor and co-contributor to our 2019 book, The Story of the Cosmos, How the Heavens Declare the Glory of God. As we began our talk, I asked Paul just how important philosophy is for Christians. Why do we need philosophy? Isn't the Bible enough? Isn't philosophy just an extra Greek add-on we can't seem to get rid of? Dr. Paul Gould.
The reality is philosophy is super important. It's not an add-on. You know, I teach philosophy here at Palm Beach Atlantic University at a Christian school. And I mean, one of the first things I say to all of my students is that every one of you here is already a philosopher, right? Because every person has views about God, about themselves, about the world. And as C.S. Lewis put it, you know, we don't really have a choice on whether or not we have these views, whether or not we're a philosopher or a thinker. The only choice we have is whether or not we'll be a good philosopher or a bad one. And so philosophy is central, you know, to a life well lived. In fact, in the book that I wrote with Jamie Dew, basically an introductory textbook to philosophy, I define it as the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge for the flourishing of all. And, you know, the idea was, if you even think about the etymology of the word philosophy, you know, philosophers like to point this out all the time. It's two Greek words. You have philo or philene, which is to love. And then you have Sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom. And so philosophy is the love of wisdom, literally. But actually, if you read Plato's Republic, Plato's actually way more scandalous than that. Philosophy was like, basically the philosopher was wisdom's lover, you know, that we're moved by wisdom because we understood that a life well-lived is a life lived, you know, in the grain of reality. And that requires knowledge and that requires wisdom. And then if you flip over to scripture and you know, I'm always mindful of passages like Colossians 2:3, where it says of Christ, it says in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so there's this very tight connection between philosophy and Christianity, you know, as we pursue and live for Christ in whom all, you know, treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So yeah, it's super important for our own lives, for individual flourishing, but then really for the flourishing of all. That's, I guess, the quick answer to why philosophy as a Christian.
Excellent, Paul. Thank you for sharing that. It does remind me very much, as I was preparing for our talk, of the wisdom chapter in Proverbs 8. You talk about the feminine connotations of Plato's perspective. And this is what we see in Scripture in Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice on the top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet? She takes her stand beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. And then later on in the same passage, speaking of wisdom, the personification of wisdom, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. And then, of course, you and I are in the Cosmos book together, Paul, and so verse 27 of Proverbs 8, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he encircled or inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made the firmament and the skies above. And so you see this wisdom, and then there's that chapter in Job, of course, where, you know, where can wisdom be found? And it seems, as you say, that the personification of wisdom, that love that we should have, of course, the biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that we have that wisdom incarnate in the person of Christ. And it is embedded within creation itself. When God spoke the creation into the as he did in Genesis, he's speaking wisdom. I mean, creation is imbued with divine wisdom, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I love the way that you have expressed that, actually, Dan. You know, and even the phrase that you use, that wisdom is embedded into the very fabric of reality itself. I think that's such a great insight. You know, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, you know, you have, you know, this phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, you know, you have a mention of the Spirit. And then in verse 3, you have, and then God said. And so, and I think, in other words, I think you have this early picture of the Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Spirit, and then you have the Word. You know, God spoke and things came into being. And then you fast forward to John chapter 1. And you have the same phrase, in the beginning. Now, it's in Greek, of course, so it's enarche, in the beginning, but it's hearkening us back to that creation event. And then in John, it says, in the beginning, enarche, there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, you know, with God and was God. And so we learn just a couple of really important connections here. Number one, that the universe is created by rationality itself, and that rationality is a person, the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son, the Logos. And so wisdom is tightly connected to the creational order. And that's why if you dig back into the tradition, you know, the Christian tradition is really concerned with the Christian virtues, the four classic virtues of wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. And then the church added three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. But notice wisdom was the chief intellectual virtue, the first and primary virtue there. And the way that I would define wisdom, because it connects to what you're saying from Proverbs 8 and even thinking a little bit about Genesis 1 and John 1, wisdom is basically this stable disposition of character. When we have this virtue of wisdom, it's a stable disposition of character to seek and understand the way the world is, and then to live our life according to its grain, right? And that's something that we lack as Christians. I mean, think of our cultural moment. If there's any virtue that we need, and we need them all, We certainly need discernment. And I was always, I'm always floored with, this is the last thing I'll say here, but you know, I think it's Proverbs 26:4. I might be getting that wrong, but somewhere in the 20s, where the writer says, you know, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then in the very next verse, maybe 26:5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And you're like, what's going on here? Is the, you know, is the writer here contradicting himself? And I think the point is that it's about discernment. It's about wisdom. And of course, that's why, to go back to our your first question, that's why philosophy matters, right? This is in service of God. You know, and it's the way the world is. We live in a rational, ordered world. Of course, we want to live our life in light of that. And that requires that we use our minds.
And I think you bring up an excellent point here, too, with the stability of wisdom, the virtuousness of wisdom, the order of wisdom. And then you said something really interesting there, the grain, going along with the grain of wisdom. I just spent a weekend splitting wood. And you learn very quickly that if you're going to split wood, it has to be oriented. The best and most successful way, so you don't work too hard, is to split the wood in accordance with the direction of the grain. And to me, that opens up the door of our ontology, our being, and teleology, which you and Jamie talk about in the book, the ontology, the philosophy of our being and what we're for, and then the teleology, which is that purposeful intention, is the cosmos for something, am I for something? And we have these ideas embedded into our fabric. It seems to be there's intention in the cosmos, there's intention in us. But without a stable foundation of wisdom, I know I was just reading at the end of the book about trying to ground wisdom. I mean, we as Christians assume and take for granted that the ground of all wisdom and being and knowledge and purpose is found in Jesus, as you say in Colossians. But without a ground of wisdom, the philosophy is a very difficult, I mean, it's difficult even if you know Christ, but it seems that a lot of people are put off by the discipline and getting engaged with philosophy because there are so many different and contradictory, sometimes confusing ways in which philosophers try to ground the ideas that we take for granted as Christians. And I think even Christians don't think about these things to the depths that maybe we should. And then along comes bad philosophy and knocks us off a foundation we didn't even know we had. What would be your recommendation about how to get, you know, because there's so much, as you say, the cultural moment where we are, where truth and, you know, trust and truth and what is real and what is true, everything is in a sort of a muddle of confusion. And so it seems paramount to me that we would need to be good philosophers all over again, not just good Christians, but really knowing why we know and how we know what we believe, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I mean, there's so much there that I'd want to pursue and unpack. Just a few thoughts. So a couple of random thoughts that surface as you're speaking. One, I'm just mindful of, there's this Jewish sociologist named Philip Reif, and he wrote a book called My Life Among the Death Works. And in there, he says, basically, the culture we find ourselves in now, you know, this 21st century, disenchanted, modern, you know, post-enlightenment, whatever moment that we find ourselves in. He says, this culture is unlike any culture before it. He says, every culture in the history of the world, every human culture before this one, the one we find ourselves in now, thought there was a tight connection between the sacred order and what he would call the natural or social order. So, you know, so earthly realities reflected and pointed to heavenly realities and things like this. And this was pretty much the view of the church as well, up until at least 500 years ago. But now we live in this, what he would call a third culture, but this time when the cord has been severed between the sacred order and the natural order. And so we, you know, we think, and we're told we live in this mundane world. There's nothing above. There's no sacred order in which to, you know, to live our life according to its grain or anything like that. And the phrase that just jumps out at me from Reif, and this is what your comment sort of made me think of, is he says that all we have then, when we sever that tight connection between the sacred order and the natural order, all we have are a series of warring fragments. You know, there's no thread that unifies in culture. There's no thread that unifies even in the academic discipline of philosophy today. And so my second, I've got three comments, I guess. My second comment is, yeah, if you look at like contemporary academic philosophy, a lot of it does look sort of disconnected from you know, issues of existential concern. You know, philosophers love to parse words, and we'll talk about that. That's actually really important to do conceptual analysis and things like that. But a lot of times it's kind of that old, you know, idea that philosophers offer no sort of this worldly benefit. You know, we're just counting, you know, we're just debating how many angels can, are there on the, you know, the head of a pin or something like that. But I think that there is a movement, especially when we think of the more ancient way of thinking about philosophy as that discipline that, you know, this pursuit of wisdom, this way of life where we find answers to the deep perennial questions of deep existential concern. You know, for the ancients, the primary question was, what kind of person ought I be? And then just the third thing I want to say, that something you said reminded me of, I guess it would be the challenge, you know, with Paul's admonition in Colossians 2:8 to, you know, avoid worldly philosophy. You know, a lot of times people will misread that and think that Paul is condemning all philosophy. But no, if you look at the context, if you look at the actual verse, he's talking about the kinds of philosophy that are built on, you know, human principles. And so given all that, I think one of the things that we have to push back on, and this is one of the besetting sins of our day in the church, is anti-intellectualism. And that's why, you know, this question that you began with, you know, why should we care about philosophy? That's a question that would be completely foreign to anybody if we just went back 400 or 500 years ago to, you know, the way things used to be. Of course, philosophy is relevant to a life well lived. Of course, we care about our beliefs and it affects how we act, right? It even affects how we perceive the world around us. So that very question, it's a good question and I'm glad you asked it, Dan. But the fact that we have to ask and answer that question, which I do all the time, even as a philosophy professor, I think just shows us how far we've gone from this classic view of what human flourishing actually amounts to. You know, classically, happiness or human flourishing was intellectual and moral virtue. That's why I started talking about the virtues. That's classically what it means to flourish. Today, it's just a sort of subjective, you know, satisfying my desires or the sensual pleasure, but very shallow view. But classically, that question, which was an excellent question that you opened up with, would be a question that everybody would already know. Of course, philosophy matters for our faith.
Well, one thing, Paul, that we just spent the better part of a month at Watchmen here researching and engaging, and I sent this to you along in an email. You're probably somewhat familiar with it. But since the pandemic, and this has really started to gain traction in social media, is a kind of atheistic apologetic that is, it's kind of clandestine. It's an atheistic counter-apologetic, really, called street epistemology. And so what this is, briefly for our listeners, we've gone through this, but in general, it is a smattering of philosophical knowledge about epistemological concepts that was begun by an atheist who was a philosopher, Peter Boghossian. And a lot of younger atheists and skeptics have picked this up. And for the last 7 or 8 years, it's gained a lot of traction, especially in social media, where atheists are asking Christians, how do they know, or how did they come to their belief? Asking them the technical, philosophical, epistemic questions, the technical side of how do you know what you know? And it for one thing, I think it's exposing what you and I have been talking about for the first 10 minutes here, this lack of intellectual knowledge, this anti-intellectualism, this complete fog when it comes to understanding how I know what I know. How am I able to ground my beliefs? Why is it I believe what I believe? And so, as C.S. Lewis has said, and you alluded to this, we do good philosophy in order to counter the bad that's out there. But it seems that, Paul, what makes inroads in the church it's almost like we can sniff out bad theology. But what seems more destructive is the kind of vapor that comes in under the door and gets into the sanctuary of bad philosophy. I mean, every atheist argument that's out there is philosophical in nature. And, you know, unless you're a thinking Christian who's paying to think about these things in academia, have the time to write and to think and to meditate on these things, a lot of us just don't realize we're breathing in the noxious air of what is really fundamentally bad philosophy, wouldn't you say?
Yeah. Again, another great observation, and I'm glad to hear that you guys have been discussing street epistemology. I'll just share an anecdote anecdotally. I can remember reading, for example, Richard Dawkins, his book, The God Delusion, for the first time. And as someone who is a trained philosopher and teaches and writes on arguments for God's existence, arguments against God's existence, I can remember reading his chapter, just sort of embarrassed for him. Like, these are like 19th century, old, recycled, worn out arguments against God's existence. You know, questions like, well, if God created the universe, who created God? I mean, these are questions that, again, a little understanding about, you know, the concept of God, the role of evidence in arguments and justification of beliefs and things like that could help go a long way. And so on one hand, I'm embarrassed for him because it's so bad. But on the other hand, it's a New York Times bestseller, right? And I'm teaching now in the classroom. At the time I was reading this, I was a graduate student at Purdue teaching philosophy. That's one of the joys of being a graduate student in philosophy, is you get to teach undergrads. And I can remember at the time I would go through some of the arguments when we got to that point in the semester when you would begin to look at the classic arguments for God and the classic arguments against God. There would be people in the classroom that would have been reading Dawkins, and they would be parroting the kinds of things he says. And it was sad to me because it doesn't take long to sort of dismantle or at least show some of the problems with it, but the pervasiveness of it in culture. And of course, this affects the church too, right? And I love, last thing I'll say here, I mean, Jamie K. Smith has written a lot on this, but the idea, and Tim Keller talks about this too, that we live in this sort of cross-pressured time, you know, in this era where the sacred and secular have been severed. Those who don't believe, though, are still haunted by transcendence and this, you know, this, what if we're wrong, you know, because our longings sort of betray us, right? We long for something more than this world. But then the believer is beset with doubt, because we're just told there is nothing beyond this world. And we're told it over and over again. And we look at books like The God Delusion, and we're told we're irrational and delusional. And sometimes, you know, we probably are acting that way. And so it takes, again, it's interesting that I keep coming back to the virtues, but it takes not just wisdom. It's going to take courage. It's going to take, you know, the fortitude and faith and hope and all these things. But just to be wise. Good. I'm glad you guys are engaging some of the street epistemology stuff that's out there.
So I know a lot of listeners that we have are probably thinking, give me some practical tools for what I can say to an atheist who questions how I know what I believe. I think there's a lot of young people in church, Paul, and maybe some of us that have been around church for a while, that don't have a real solid philosophical framework, a philosophical and theological framework, you know, the love, the philosophia, the combination of, you know, God and man, God incarnate, these combinations of things. We see a compartmentalization or a reductionism that has severed philosophy from love and beauty from truth and courage from virtue. We see all these separate things. It's like the disciplines of philosophy and theology have become atomized, like physics, right? The more the physics department takes on the nature of subatomic particle distribution, it seems like we subatomically categorize, you know, our philosophical versions of quarks and atoms and all these things. And so one thing doesn't connect to the other. And you may be familiar with C.P. Snow, the chemist and writer from the 50s and 60s, who described this problem in great detail in what he called the two cultures, the cultures of science and the culture of literature. And they don't, professionally speaking, at academic institutions, they don't talk to each other. And so it seems like internally we have compartmentalized our knowledge into subjects, and we don't see any continuity between them. And so when someone asks us the very simple question, well, how do you know what you believe is true? Generally, I think they come at it from a question of empiricism, right? That if you can't prove it or test it or measure it or quantify it, then maybe you should doubt whether or not you can, you should believe it. So there's that underlying assumption. But what, in a nutshell, would you say to a struggling Christian who just got accosted by an atheist and says, how do you know what you believe? Some people will just say, well, I just believe by faith, and they just kind of throw up their hands. I know it's hard to give, a concise answer in a few minutes, but generally, what kind of advice, I'm sure you hear this from students, what kind of advice do you give to people like that? What would you say?
Yeah, that's a good question, Dan, because you're right. I'm tempted to go a number of ways, because philosophically, I mean, how do you know that you know is actually an interesting philosophical question that a philosopher named Roderick Chisholm dealt with in an excellent little article that we talk about briefly in the book called The Problem of the Criteria. Which comes first? Do you know your criteria for knowledge and then you determine what you know, or do you just know things and then based on what you know, you determine a criteria for knowledge? And Chisholm's view, and I think it's the right view, is that you just know things. And you might know things without even knowing how you know them. It's called particularism for those who are interested. And Roderick Chisholm is the philosopher there who I think most who sort of advanced that view. So in some ways, I think you can know things without knowing how you know them. Now, of course, for example, I know that I have a hand, right? And I just know that. I'm looking at my hand right now, but I know it. And I don't need an argument, right? Now, we could also, so that's one thing I'd want to say. I'll just say two things. The other thing I'd want to say are there, it's helpful. One of the first things I learned as a philosopher, J.P. Moreland said this in a metaphysics class when I was at Talbot. He said, if we want to be good thinkers, we need to learn to make distinctions. And then if we're going to be good teachers, we need to learn to teach distinctions. And I think that's helpful advice and something that's, hard sometimes as Christians. We don't have the patience to make distinctions. But I would just want to say, secondly, though, that there's at least five sources of knowledge. And if we're really going to get our arms or minds around this question, how do you know what you know? You have to make distinctions about different ways of knowing. Right. So, for example, the sense perception is actually a source of rationally justified belief. So I see the table in front of me. And in virtue of that perceptual experience, I'm justified in believing that that table is in front of me. So sense perception, number one. Memory, number two, is another source of justification for our beliefs. I remember that I had eggs for breakfast. I had to think about it. And that memory of what I had is gives me reasons to be justified in believing that I had eggs. So memory, and then you can kind of catalog. The other ones would be introspection. As I introspect, I have a pain in my leg because I've been running too much. And so I need to stretch a little better. Well, that's something I know, and I'm justified in my belief that I have a pain in my leg. That's through introspection. Fourth, there's something called rational, I'm going to call it rational seemings. Some things are simply self-evident to our minds. So like I know that if it is true that I'm talking to you, and then it's false that I'm not talking to you. That's the law of non-contradiction. And it's just self-evident that that's a law of logic and I'm justified in my belief. So that's a kind of rational, truth of reason. And then the last one would be truth that you can know through testimony as another source of knowledge. So if someone shares something, I'm justified in believing unless, I have good reasons to suspect them that they're telling me the truth. And so my belief is justified in them. So you have at least five sources of justification for our beliefs. Sense perception, introspection, memory, testimony, and reason. And then some people even debate a sixth. Calvin perhaps suggested that we have a God faculty where we can actually directly perceive God and therefore we're justified. So that's the second thing I want to say is, there's all these different sources of knowledge. And then the last thing I would want to say is we can know that God exists by looking at the evidence and plugging that evidence into arguments for God. And I think the evidence comes from a number of sources. It comes from science. And I can show you, we can talk about how to plug empirical evidence into a premise in a philosophical argument that has a theological conclusion. I think we do that all the time. I think it comes from science. I think it comes from history. Specifically, Christianity of all the religions is one that has built its central truth claim on an historical event. And so we can test that historical event. And so we've got history, we've got science. I would add on the existential side of the ledger, we have all these longings of the human heart that I think are pretty much universal. I would at least name six that are in what I would want to call our existential set. And those six would be our longing for purpose, for significance, for value, for an identity, for transcendence, and for, and for intelligibility. Like we want to make sense of it all. That's number six. And of all the possible stories, you know, you could ask, is there a story that actually fits, that satisfies all these deep universal longings? And I think there is a story, and it's the Christian story. And so we have existential reasons to think that at least our beliefs are justified. So yeah, when you add all that up, you can give a pretty nice cumulative case argument, you know, to show that we're incredibly justified, more reasonable. You know, it's the evidence heavily weighs in favor of not just that God exists, but God revealed himself through Christianity as the true religion founded by God's Son. So that's a little bit of what I would say, probably a lot of what I would say.
If you've enjoyed today's episode, be sure to subscribe to the Apologetics Profile podcast on Podomatic. You can also support the podcast by becoming a patron at patreon.com/watchmanfellowship today.